Okay. Good evening. My name is Skip Sheehan. The problem is that's a technical issue that we're having problems with. So if I don't connect to the audio over there, then I don't need the headset.
It's not going to come out the speaker. It's going through the computer. I can't help it right now.
Actually, I think we can get it through the speaker. Let's put that on. Let me try.
Well, you're live, by the way.
Yeah, that's fine. We're having some difficulties here, some technical difficulties.
Are we on?
Yes.
Testing one, there we go. Yeah, so I do, I can't. I've got speaker, but I just don't have one of my recording audio, so we're using the backup audio. So.
Okay.
But we're live on Facebook, so let me double check here. Yep, there we are. So, okay. Last couple of 3 weeks or so, I've talked a little bit about Israel. I seem to be stuck on that.
Nice, good start.
Yeah, that's fine. I talked about the missiles about 3 weeks ago and related that to Zephaniah, of course, and the possibility of how Israel might lose Ashkelon and Ashdod. And last week I talked about the election and talked a little bit about the Palestinians, and they call themselves the Philistine. It's interesting. And I mentioned as I was teaching one week about Abraham as like was the rabbis in their writings had made a story that was really kind of a story based on Gideon. At least that was the writer's concern. So I decided, well, what are these writings? The Talmud and the Mishnah. So I got a book but I thought I'd give you some background because I was surprised, and I mean it was something I should have thought of right away, is any book or writing, I mean we have here the hermeneutics, is you have to interpret it in the time in which it was written, the culture, the and so on. Well, the Talmud and the Midrash, they're written after 70 A.D., so there's some history there that I thought I'd go over just a little bit because there's a guy, and I wanted to read a little bit about him, Simon Bar Kosiva. I think he's also Simon Bar Kokhba. I don't know how to, I'm just not sure the pronunciation.
Maybe Herman.
Yeah, well. Whatever. There's some interesting things. I was going to read a couple paragraphs out of here and then something out of the Wikipedia. Just some background, some history on Israel. That history after 70 AD, I mean 70 AD itself, but after, also forms the Jewish. Their own concept of who they are. I mean, they didn't have a temple. So who are we if we don't have a temple? So they have to reinterpret or they have to add some writings to say, well, what do we do now? I'm just going to read some stuff I got from this book. I only got through the first chapter, and I've got yellow highlights on the books that I studied. Since they're my books, I put yellow stuff in there. So when I go back, I can find one. Where was that quote? So I got yellow highlights. I just look at the yellow. Oh, there it is.
You're going to read from Simeon first.
Pardon?
You're not reading from him first.
I'm just reading from this book.
Okay.
And then I'll talk about Simon in a little bit because he was center on that. But I was surprised on some of the stuff I read. The rabbinic literature. Yeah, I've got to have my other pair of glasses in order to read this. Otherwise, I'll be putting it out here. But that's.
I can hold it.
Appreciate that. the author, but the rabbinic literature here discussed dates from the first millennium of our era. In other words, it's after Christ. The period in question ranges approximately from the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by Titus in the year 70 to the decline of the Geonic Academies of Babylonia around 1040, although the latest works of rabbinic literature were compiled centuries after this date. Following is a brief recapitulation of the basic facts about this period, since no literature can be understood without its historical context. The two most important centers of Jewish life at the time were Palestine and Babylonia. Rabbinic literature developed almost exclusively in these centers. And indeed you have the Palestinian and the Babylonian documents. From these early beginnings, there slowly developed a new leadership of Palestine, able to guide Judaism through a period without temple and state. They had no temple and there's no Israel. So how do we live? We're Jews. That's what we're supposed to have. From the modern perspective, I'm skipping over a couple of stuff, just going to my yellow stuff, so that I read. Otherwise, some of this would be boring or pedantic. From the modern perspective, the year 70 is a decisive turning point in Jewish history. But did contemporaries also regard it as such a clear watershed separating the period of the temple and the Pharisees from the period after 70 AD without the temple and the rabbis? Skipping down, kind of breaking into a sentence, when it was clear that there would be no temple and no restoration of earlier conditions in the foreseeable future, the real break in the history of the Pharisaic rabbinic movement comes not at 70 with the destruction of the temple, but at 140 with the devastation of southern Palestine and the reconstitution of the rabbinic movement and the patriarchal government in the north. Only now there was an awareness that the break of 70 AD was irreparable. So the point was that they had already lost the temple once. Oh, we'll get it back. I mean, Herman was talking about the Ezekiel some time ago, and the Jews were saying, just in 2 years we'll be back in Jerusalem, and we'll have the temple, and so they were just hoping, okay, and eventually they did get back, but not in 2 years, it was 70. So that's what their thinking apparently was. Okay, we've still got people in Israel, we'll get the temple back, but somewhere around 135 AD there was this revolt, and the Romans put down that revolt so strenuously that they realized we're not getting the temple back. And so then the question is, well, what do we do now? So that's where the Simon Bar Kokhba comes in. I'm just going to read a little bit. I could read hours, I suppose, of some of the stuff that happens. But I've just picked one thing here from Wikipedia, which seemed to be easy to get to, and there's a couple of sentences in here that were helpful. So Simon ben Kosava, or Kosava, known to posterity as Bar Kokhba, was a Jewish military leader who led the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman Empire in 132 CE. CE just means AD. It's just the
common era.
Yeah, the common era. Yeah, they don't like to put Anno Domini, our Lord. The revolt established a three-year-long independent Jewish state in which Bar Kokhba ruled as Nazi prince. Some of the rabbinic scholars in this time reimagined him to be the long-expected Messiah. Bar Kokhba fell in the fortified town of Bitar. So down in the background here, despite the devastation wrought by the Romans during the first Jewish-Roman War, 66 to 73 CE, which left the population and countryside in ruins, a series of laws established by Roman emperors provided the incentive for the second rebellion. Based on the delineation of years in Eusebius' chronicle, the Jewish revolt began under the Roman governor, Junius Rufus, in the 16th year of Hadrian's reign, or what was equivalent to the fourth year of the 227th Olympiad. It'd be nice if they actually put some dates in there so we could, for our kind of dates, but they didn't. Hadrian sent an army to crush the resistance, but it faced a strong opponent, since Bar Kokhba, as the recognized leader of Israel, punished any Jew who refused to join his ranks. 2.5 years later, after the war had ended, the Roman Emperor Hadrian barred Jews from entering Aelia Capitolina, the pagan city he built on the ruins of Jewish Jerusalem. So he built another city on top of, and it was a pagan city. The name Aelia was derived from one of the emperor's names, Aelius. According to Philostorgius, this was done so that its former Jewish inhabitants might not find in the name of the city a pretext for claiming it as their country. So he started to rename things. And there's the second Jewish rebellion took place 60 years after the first and established an independent state lasting 3 years. For many Jews of the time, this turn of events was heralded as the long hoped for Messianic Age. The millennium is here. The Romans fared very poorly during the initial revolt facing a unified Jewish force, in contrast to the first Jewish-Roman War, there where Flavius Josephus records three separate Jewish armies fighting each other for control of the Temple Mount during 3 weeks after the Romans had breached Jerusalem's walls and were fighting their way to the center. Being outnumbered and taking heavy casualties, the Romans adopted a scorched earth policy which reduced and demoralized the Judean populace, slowly grinding away at the will of the Jews to sustain the war. So costly, this is in the outcome and aftermath. So costly was the Roman victory that the Emperor Hadrian, when reporting to the Roman Senate, did not see fit to begin with customary greeting, "If you and your children are healthy as well, and I and the legions are healthy," because the legions were not healthy. In the aftermath of the war, Hadrian consolidated the older political units of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria into the new province of Syria Palestina, which is commonly interpreted as an attempt to complete the disassociation with Judea. So, in one respect, that's where we get Palestine. Because the Roman emperor wanted to get rid of Israel because these people kept coming back to Israel, calling it their homeland, and build them a temple, and they were always a problem. So we're going to get rid of them. So, anyhow, that was from his perspective, not mine. Anyhow, that was, for me, it was interesting that the Jewish understanding of the things are completely different didn't happen until about 140 A.D. So that was something that I didn't understand. And that's the basis for the Midrash and the Talmud, that answering the questions, well, what do we do now? When there's no temple, we can't do sacrifices in the temple. We can't go to the temple at the feasts. There is no temple. From that understanding came the Talmud and the Mishnah and looking at the Bible to interpret it for their application to their time.
So they just ignored what God gave them.
Well, no, he didn't,
and made their own thing up.
Well, they had to. And I haven't. I only got the first chapter here, so I don't know that much. they had to interpret things, and they added stories, like they say, the one in Abraham. And there was an oral tradition, just like, for instance, the Catholic Church. You've got the Bible, and you've got the oral tradition, written and oral. And the Catholic Church took the oral tradition, and it in many cases is supposedly based on the Bible. But you look at the tradition and what they say the tradition is and what the Bible is, and it doesn't match with what we read. And that may be the same thing with the Talmud and the Mishnah. They take the Bible and they they look at the words, and in some cases they do change the Bible. There's one place where they put an extra letter in there because there was a son of Moses, and they said, no son of Moses is going to do that, so this must have been Manasseh. So there's some reinterpetation.
Now, as I understand, and you were reading, that in about 140, they even changed out of Jerusalem the name, that name.
Yes.
So they did not even use
it. They used it, Aelia Capitolina.
So they did not.
The Romans called it that.
Why not Jerusalem?
Well, let me go back and read what it says.
They didn't want.
They wanted to erase the Jews.
What?
Erase the Jews.
So according to this Greek philosophy.
The Jews in the Romans that did that.
No,
it was the Romans.
What did the Jews do?
They
were dead, or they moved out of there.
They wrote a new book.
So you're not reading about what they did.
No, I'm reading about the background of before they wrote.
Okay.
And I was going to read this and get some idea, but I was surprised just about what the context of what they were writing in, and the big things, of course, is no temple, no state.
Yeah.
But as long as there were still people in Jerusalem, and they still called it Jerusalem, I guess the Romans still called it Jerusalem up until they renamed it.
Yeah.
And after 70 AD, apparently they built another pagan city and renamed it. And slowly, and up when it got to 140, they realized we're not going to get our temple back. And Jerusalem isn't Jerusalem anymore. It's a pagan city run by the Romans. And they even renamed Judea, so it's not even Judea anymore. It's Syria, Palestinian.
Okay.
And I'm just looking at the context of what the Jews ended up and the in the end is, well, what do we do now? And I think that the answer is, well, we got to write about it. And as soon as I finish writing here, I'll tell you what we're going to do.
Each Wednesday, we're going to get a little bit more.
I don't know if it's like next Wednesday, but I got to read more on this before I can talk much. And if it took me a whole week to read one chapter, I'm not sure how fast I'm going to get through. Because I was, like I say, I was really surprised, and maybe I had heard some of these things, but when I brought it all together, it made sense, but it gave me a new perspective. And I didn't know exactly when the Talmud and Mishnah were written, and well, that was after 70 AD. And it was in this context of no temple, no state. What do we do now? Our scripture says we have a temple or a tabernacle and we have a state. Well, we don't now. So what do we do? I've gone way over. I'm glad there are questions, and this does relate to the Bible, because it has to do with what did the Jews think about after 70 AD. And since we refer to the Talmud and the Mishnah sometimes to interpret Bible passages, what context were those written in? And like I say, was it 2 weeks ago where I talked about there was a Mishnah thing about Abraham as destroying his father's idols, and so that was not in the Bible. But the rabbi that wrote that said that this is in the Mishnah, and it looked like they just took Gideon as a prototype after the fact, I guess. he wasn't before Abraham, he was after. But they used that as a template on which to build the story of Abraham. But that was an indication of how important they felt that Gideon was. You know, Gideon had done all these things, and, well, he can't outdo Abraham. Abraham's got to do some of these things, too. So we have to pump him up, maybe. I don't know. But as I said when I was teaching that, is that they had nothing on the childhood of Abraham. And here you've got a couple of things on some of the judges, especially when we get to Samson. I've got a whole background on his birth. Well, anyhow, let me get to prayer here. Unless there's some other questions, I'm happy to answer questions of what I know. Now, all I know is the first chapter so far. So when I get to the second or third chapter, I might have some more to get to. But I found it interesting. Okay, so
I mean, I think it's interesting is in that era, 70 AD on, that they were still very strong on understanding the law, the Mosaic law, and they demanded that you still live by it. And there was no Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But they were under that, wherever they were.
Yeah, yeah. So, okay, I don't know, do we have any special requests for prayers today? Yes.
Need a job.
Oh, need a job, okay.
That's
okay, so.
Yeah. What?
Need that. A job.
That's it. That's it.
I guess we
have a wife.
Okay.
You might need two jobs.
Okay. So I guess we're through the youth camp that's come out real soon.
Yes, sir. Week of the 27th. We're all geared up for it and drive Bible classes and get people on site. We've got a few more campers that joined in.
Okay.
So it's looking great. We could have had a 1-to-1 camper to college student ratio, but we couldn't afford to do it that way. But it's just great encouragement that so many college students want to come back and be a part of it. And you get to hear the Word of God and lead others and study the Word of God. So that's also part of it.
Okay. We'll pray for Herman and Judith, as well as John Hanson. And Kim Brown, Fossil, I guess he's going to be here on the 27th.
We're working on that.
Yeah. Working on that? Yeah. All right. And so we've got, everybody that teaches, Phil and Chris, myself, of course I mentioned Herman. We all need a little prayer there to prepare. I guess we've got Healing and Tish and Brian and other people doing fairly well now.
Tish is doing very well.
Good. Tish is doing good. All right. Well, let's go into prayer. I suspect I'm going to go over, but that's all right. I think the last couple of days or weeks, I was maybe a little early, but. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. Thank you for the time, the ability, the freedom to assemble and worship by studying your word. Thank you for so many people that have made it possible to have a written scripture in our own language. We're very grateful, Father, and we're grateful for the country we have. We do ask that you help us help the country stay out of trouble. We seem to be getting into trouble, and we need another Billy Graham or somebody to give the gospel to so many people that are hostile against the Word of God. Help our leaders. Many of them do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and they need the gospel, Father. So we pray for them and help them, guide them, that they may make good decisions for America, and that your will be evident. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to teach. I ask that you give me words to say what you want, give me words that communicate, that are understanding, that people might grow and be able to apply the Bible to their own lives. We thank you, Father, again. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to end up on a journey today. I guess I'll read this down. But we're going to start at Judges 6:33. Almost every week I hear whether it's Phil or Chris or Herman and myself as well, that we talk about the believer's relationship to God. I remember in college that Christianity is a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We go to the Father in prayer. In Judges, we see a face-to-face relationship between the second person of the Trinity, the pre-existent Christ, and individual people. Now, believers in the church age, we are in Christ, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and potentially the filling of the Spirit if we are walking by faith. But what was the relationship of the third person of the Trinity and the believer in the time of Judges? I'm going to delve into that a little bit. That's quite a large topic, but I had a question, what's the relationship? How do they get the Holy Spirit, mechanics of it, more or less? And we'll go through a bunch of passages, and that's mostly what we're going to be talking about today. But we'll start in Judges 6:33. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east assembled together, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So, as I mentioned last week, at some point the hostile forces were aware of what was going on in Israel. There was organized opposition growing inside Israel, like other texts in the book of Judges. There's no narrative explaining how this happened. That's not important to this story. And I've more and more said there are things that are not in the Bible that we wish there were. But I think John in his gospel answered that. Well, if we put everything that we wanted to know, there wouldn't be enough books in the whole universe to so we have to make do with what's there, and what's there is focused on God's message to us. I remember somebody said that the Old Testament was written to the Jews, but it's for us, in the sense that it was for them too, but it's also for us, and the New Testament is all based on and on the Old Testament, and the New Testament quotes it as an authoritative source. So the Valley of Jezreel, as another name of this valley, is the Valley of Armageddon. And once you say that, Revelation, I know where that is. And so we're looking forward with that name to a great battle that occurred at the end of the tribulation. I wanted to read, do I already have this? Here we go. From the Jerusalem Post. It's a little lengthy, but I wanted to read this. It has to deal with this valley, because we've already encountered this valley once before with Barak with the Canaanites when he was in the Valley of Jezreel. Now, we heard about the river Kishon, which runs in that valley, but it's an important because let me just read it now to explain. And this is Jerusalem Post. That's a good place to read it from. It's not Wikipedia, it's from the Jerusalem Post itself. All right. Armageddon. The word itself is awesome, ominous. The apocalypse erupts. The forces of good and evil collide, and unbelievers are doomed. A battleground where the international highway between Mesopotamia and Egypt is wide enough to accommodate armies. The list of warriors who fought in the Valley of Megiddo reads like a who's who of warfare. Pharaohs, Tutmosis and Necho, Barak, Gideon, that's why we're here, Sennacherib, Josiah, Saul, Greeks, Romans, Crusaders, Saladin, Turks, Brits, and Israelis. So all those people, and then we still have the Battle of Armageddon yet to come at the end of the tribulation.
It's a natural battlefield.
Yes, it is. In contrast, the Jezreel Valley is comforting. Its name in Hebrew, God sows, promises full storehouses during the otherwise lean months. Understandably, the scripture prophesies of Issachar, to whom most of the valley was given. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Given the contrasting connotations, newcomers are invariably shocked to find that the Valley of Armageddon and the Jezreel Valley are the same place. Set in a wide valley, the junction of several ancient routes, the tribe of Issachar wasn't able to possess this coveted land and was relegated to the hills while the Canaanites occupied the fertile plain. Such was the situation in the 12th century BCE as Deborah, we're going back a little bit, but it's in our book Judges, a judge and prophetess, called Barak to war against the Canaanites who had effectively cut off the Galilee tribes. Having better weaponry and being adept at the use of chariots, Canaan's army had monopolized the valley. Susie Parker, an expert on the physical settings of the Bible at Jerusalem University College, explains, the northern tribes are being dominated by the king of Hazor. They're being oppressed, so they've got to stay up in the hills off the main highways. The Israelites have got to be hurting economically and even politically, since they're being cut off from the more powerful house of Joseph, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Parker stresses that, according to Deborah's prophecy, the battle was to take place at the river Kishon, Judges chapter 4. She explains that the Jezreel is a flat valley surrounded by the Carmel and Gilboa mountain ranges, as well as Mount Tabor, Morah, and the Nazareth Ridge, all of which force water into it. So the water of the Jezreel is drained only by the Kishon. With a flat valley and only one river draining it, in rainy season, the Jezreel can become very swampy. The winter muck of the Jezreel is aptly described by a British archaeologist and adventurer, Gertrude Bell, who crossed the valley in the rainy season of 1905. The mud was incredible. We traveled almost hours at a time, knee-deep in clinging mud. The mules fell down. The dog, he almost disappeared. You could see nothing but his ears. Captain Haroshit Hagoyim, and that was in that in Judges chapter 4, and we talked about that. Plantations of the Gentiles, another reference to the land's fertility. The Canaanite forces prepared to engage the Israelite at the base of Mount Tabor. According to Judges 5, the Kishon flooded suddenly, likely due to an abrupt storm. Consequently, the chariots previously considered a strategic advantage became a hindrance. The mountain warriors descended from Mount Tabor, an elevation they used to their advantage, rushing the bogged down Canaanites and subduing them with the superior hand-to-hand skills they had honed in the mountains. While the Israelites then had peace for 40 years, such lush property on a vital intersection was hard to secure. Judges 6, that's where we are now, describes the Midianites coming in as numerous as locusts to take the land's bounty and leave no sustenance for Israel. The Midianites, residing in present-day southern Israel, Jordan, and western Saudi Arabia, would enter the Jezreel from the Beit She'an Pass and scour the land as far as Gaza. The judge Gideon mustered his men at the foot of Mount Gilboa, a strategic place since Gilboa rises sharply from the valley, making it easily defended. It also gave Gideon a good view of the Midianites and their allies across the flatland at Mount Moriah. Thirdly, Gilboa provided the only spring in the area not exposed to the enemy ranks. Tens of thousands of soldiers reported to Gideon, who first released the fearful. About 10,000 soldiers remained. Remember the Judges chapter 4, 10,000? We had 10,000 witnesses, and here we got 10,000 again. But God told Gideon, that's too many, lest Israel claim glory against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Again, it's God that saved me. Gideon was given instructions to further call his ranks. The army was brought to the Herod Spring at the bottom of Gilboa, so Gideon could observe how his soldiers drank. Those who drank from their hand numbered 300, while the vast majority who got on their knees to drink directly from the stream were dismissed. George Adam Smith, professor and pastor and professor in a 19th century historical geographer of the Holy Land, explains, those Israelites, therefore, who bowed themselves down on their knees, drinking headlong, could not appreciate their position or that of their foe, whereas those who merely crouched, scooping up water with one hand while holding their weapons in the other, keeping their face to the enemy the whole time, were ready against surprise. What Gideon had in view was a night march and the sudden surprise of a host, tactics that might be spoiled by a few careless men. The night march over the 2 miles to the Midian camp culminated when the Israelite army divided into three groups of 100. Panicking the enemy by flashing torches, trumpeting, and shouting, the sword for the Lord, the sword of the Lord, and of Gideon. But the sword was unnecessary, as the hysteria among the Easterners causing them to draw swords on each other. The military position... Sometimes when a page wants to refresh, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He didn't care where I was. There we go. The military positions were much the same a century later when King Saul camped at the spring of the Jezreel, likely the Herod Spring, and the Philistines held Mount Moriah. According to Parker, this was a continuation of Saul's lifelong campaign against the Philistines, who held the main roads and flatlands while he and his army occupied the mountains. Having Philistines in the Jezreel Valley means they're powerful, controlling. They occupy the Herod Valley, Jezreel, Megiddo. This proves their strength. Again, the northern tribes are cut off from the southern tribes. Saul needed to break this stronghold. This is why a battle took place. Parker speculates Saul probably already knew that God's favor had gone from him to David. I think he knew he was in an impossible situation, and perhaps some of the resultant fear drove him to consult a witch. It goes on here and talks about the other kings, but the idea is there's a long history of battles in that area. So, down here we're...
One of the most interesting things that I discovered then there was looking at that land area of the Armageddon area and the Gilboa, was that it was not grown. Cities or nothing. It's just still for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
And they're still ready to be for battle.
Yeah.
They don't plant on it or anything. They don't plant.
Yeah, there's plants.
But there's no cities.
As far as any cities or anything.
They use it for agriculture.
They interrupt with a war.
Yeah.
It's not there.
Yeah.
Pretty wild.
So it's very, very fertile. So they use that.
Very impressive.
To make the desert bloom. Let's see here. There we are. That's where I am. I got the red mark. Oh, that's not going to work too well. Anyhow. So crossed over at the bottom of the page. The text doesn't say what they crossed over. But it could have been the Kishon River or some other geographic place. But the crossing may also have been symbolic. Once they crossed over, their fate was sealed. Judges 6:34. We'll probably spend the rest of the tonight there and maybe some of next week. So the Spirit of the Lord covered Gideon like clothing, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. So the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, so the Spirit of the Lord covered Gideon like clothing. I found that interesting. Means to clothe. It's not. It doesn't say to cover him with clothing. It's the verb to clothe. So I think one translation, the Young's Literal translation says the Holy Spirit clothed him, and it's a verb. And that got me started. So here's Kit going on an excursion here. But it was a question that I had because I remember Thien and others. They talk about the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And so I look up, what's endowment mean? I've never heard that word before. So it means provided. Well, how was it provided? Well, it was provided. Okay, well. So we'll look at some passages tonight that give us some clue on that. And at the end, if we get there, I'm not sure I will. But the point is that there's no indwelling. In the Old Testament, there's covered with clothing, or it became upon, but there's no indwelling. And of course, there's places where you lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We don't lose it. And I have one passage that kind of gives you a comparison, and that's one from the millennium, where it talks about the Holy Spirit inside. Oh, well, that's very different wording than what's in the Old Testament. And so in the millennium, there will be an indwelling inside. And I think with each dispensation, things get better and better. And if we knew all the good stuff that was going to happen in the millennium, we might be jealous. Luckily, God didn't tell us all the good stuff.
Okay, you're going to be there.
We will be there. I understand that, if my understanding is correct, the new covenant is not with the Christians, it was with the Jews, but we will be participating as administrators of the new covenant. So we will be there, part of the new covenant as administrators, remember to listen to something that Robbie Dean said, that we're now in boot camp, getting ready for the millennium. I kind of like that. That we're learning about the angelic conflict. We're learning about grace. We're learning about God. I think that you have some of the Jews that survived the tribulation. The tribulation will be worse than the Holocaust. It'll be terrible. And I think when that's all over and those people go into the millennium, they will have tremendous amount of humility because they will understand God's grace, His provision, His plan, they're tremendous. And as I understand it, I'm reading Zephaniah or some other place, that the Jews will be held in high esteem. Often today that you have anti-Semitism all over. There will be no anti-Semitism in the millennium. The people, everybody will look up to the Jews because they are special people. I know some people don't want to hear that, but they're God's chosen people, and in the millennium, they're very special. Anyhow, let me move on here. Down here in the middle of the page, we'll take an excursion here to look at the endowment. I talked about that provided. I really wanted some kind of picture relating the Holy Spirit to the Old Testament believer. By looking at passages in the Old Testament, focusing on some Hebrew verbs and prepositions, we may be able to have a better understanding of how endowment is provided. I'll not look at the function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, only the mechanics of the impartation. If you start talking about Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, we'll be on here for hours and hours. There's a lot of stuff to see, but I wanted to answer. This is, in a sense, is an answering question I had, and I take my questions to God and say, "Okay, God, what does this mean?" Open, and it tells you, if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask for. Okay, open up my mind here, help me understand. Okay, read the Bible. He says, "Okay, here's the list of passages. Look them up, and okay, but we're going to look at them." And I've organized, rather than just throw a bunch of passages at you, I've tried to organize these into three groups. The first uses the verb be, or become, or no verb at all, plus the Hebrew preposition that can be translated in, at, or with. The second group uses the preposition translated upon with the various verbs. The third group uses a verb meaning to clothe, the one we just talked about. I added a fourth category, which is the millennium outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Jews. This gives a contrast between the Old Testament outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the post-cross impartation. In other words, here's you contrast it and see there's a difference in the wording, in the vocabulary. So in Roman numeral 1, I just have four Roman numerals, 1, 2, 3, 4. The preposition be, that's the Hebrew, with or in. So the following passage used the prepositions often translated in. However, I want to stress that that's only one. It can be with. So just because it says in doesn't mean inside, but it can be with. And so we need to look at other passages to help clarify what does this look like. The first passage is Genesis 41:38. That's Pharaoh talking. So some of these speakers are not God. So some of these you have to, that's what they said. So it may not be theologically correct, but that's what they said. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom there is a divine spirit?" And some of these I'm not real happy with the translation, but that's the way it is. Pharaoh is looking for someone to interpret his dreams. He finds Joseph. The actual translation is if, in, or with. I use those, so they translated in, but it could be translated with. Whom the Spirit of God. There's no verb there. The is understood. it's likely that Pharaoh's familiar with demon possession. This is what Pharaoh said, and it's not necessarily an accurate description of the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Joseph. But they were probably familiar, like I said, with demon possession, and so a spirit in them, or a spirit controlling them from the demonic side. Numbers 27:18. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Yahweh, God, the Lord, is giving Moses instructions to appoint Joshua his successor. There's no verb is, it's understood. Literally, a man in whom the Spirit in him. But remember, the in could be translated with. We know from the studies in the New Testament that during the church age, believers had an indwelling. There's no such thing in the Old Testament, as we'll see. Daniel chapter 4, verse 8. But finally Daniel came in before me, Nebuchadnezzar talking here, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now the word gods there is Elohim. And I related the dream to him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the soothsayer priests, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Again, this is Nebuchadnezzar relating his meeting with Daniel. And in verse 8, it's literally whom the spirit of the holy God in or with him. And the Elohim there is often used for God, is like the Trinity, but it also can be gods with a little g, depending upon the reference. And so from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, it could have been gods. Same thing in verse 9. Now, Roman numeral 2, the preposition upon. And I'm not making any claim that I'm getting every single passage in the Old Testament on this, but I got a couple of lists, and I put these in categories, like I said, so you have some idea, at least, of how the Holy Spirit is imparted in the Old Testament, the mechanics. Judges 3:10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that's Othniel. And he judged Israel. When he went to war, the Lord handed over to him Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Here the narrator, possibly Samuel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes the provision of the Holy Spirit to the judge deliverer, literally, and became, or becoming, upon him the Spirit of Yahweh. The word translated upon can be translated upon, above, over, but not in. The word came in the English translates a Hebrew word that does not mean to go or to come, but is more like to be or to become. That's why it translates to become. The Holy Spirit became or was upon Othniel instantly. I pick up words from stuff I'm watching on TV, and there was a police guy, and he says, snap! That happened just like that. So, snap! He, all of a sudden, he got the Holy Spirit. Judges 11:29. That's something we'll get to. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Here's another judge deliverer that we'll study after Gideon. He also received the Holy Spirit. It is sovereignly bestowed, or as the verb says, became.
Okay, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
I hadn't thought about this. In the New Testament, we think in terms of faith to be empowered.
Yes.
Here, snap.
Yeah.
No faith, and just it, God, the Holy
yeah,
Spirit.
That's right. That's right. That's true, and that's just like I said. I my points at the very end. I think I put God sovereignly bestows the Holy Spirit, and I probably should have put in there. There's no, as you pointed out, there's no no faith involved.
Faith involved.
And in some of these cases,
he's going to do it. He's going to do it.
And there's a case at some point in here where Samson snap, he gets the Holy Spirit and he kills 30 men. I'm just going to go to the mechanics of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in that passage Did he murder those people? And under the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to address that because I don't. I'll get, as they said before, when they were crossing the Kishon Valley in the rainy season, they were knee-deep in mud. I'll be neck-deep in mud trying to get my way out of that one. I'll stick with just the mechanics for now. So, Judges 16:20. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So in the Old Testament, they could lose the Holy Spirit. And he thought that he still had the Holy Spirit, the power given to him by the Holy Spirit, the physical power, but he didn't. So you can lose it. So there, we're already seeing different, we depend on faith. And the Old Testament, the giving of the Holy Spirit was a sovereign decision. And some people you say, why does God give that person the Holy Spirit? When we get to Jephthah or Samson, you say, these are reprobates. Well, these guys, why in the world are they're in the heroes of the in Hebrews 11? How is that possible? Because they had a little grain of faith at one point. And at a key point, and that's the point that different people make, is that the people in Hebrews chapter 11 are just ordinary people like you and me. And so we don't have to be somebody like, you say David, well, he's like us too, he sinned. All these people, they all have frailties. But because of faith, God blessed them in amazing ways. And they put the stories down so that we can read and understand them.
Did Samson still have his faith when he lost the spirit here?
I don't know that he had faith at this point. Most of the time, Samson doesn't have any faith. What was it when we in the Air Force? I think it's maybe in the Army too. They worked hard and they played hard, and sometimes that playing hard meant pull us in. So Samson is a very sinful person.
So God used him.
Yes. There's apparently some amount of faith in some amount of his time, but for most of what we see, Samson wasn't using faith. But there was a time at the very end where he destroys the temple, where he goes to God, and he's at that point there's faith. And the same way you can look at Barak when he's talking to Deborah. I'm not going to go unless you go. I'm right with you. I'm right with you. So, certainly, Gideon, he keeps asking the God, and we'll get there today, but at some point he says to God, "Now, I got to be sure that you really want me to go, just like you told me already." Well, if you told me already, why did my God did? Okay, God said, okay, put out your fleece and I'll do the water thing with it. Then if you're still afraid once you get there, now go down to the camp there and listen to what they say. So Gideon, he's got a lot of human viewpoint, a lot of fear, because he doesn't understand the character of God. And that's part of, I think, what Judges is about, is that it shows God's faithfulness, his omnipotence, his omniscience. All those things come out when he's working behind the scenes. And there's one word here, I don't know if I'll get to it, that I quote from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I won't say it right if I say it now, so I'll wait till we get there. But there's a neat little phrase from, and you say, wow, that's in this Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. These guys aren't really believers, most of them probably, but they're very knowledgeable about the Hebrew. So, but sometimes little glimmerings of how did they let that through? So let me keep on going here. But the point of this, Judges, unless there's more questions or anything, I don't want to stop anybody. But this Judges 16:20 shows that you can lose the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In this case, the Holy Spirit had departed from Samson. Not included here is the departure of the Holy Spirit from Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. I put that in there as kind of one for me, so I can always go back. When was that passage that where Saul lost the Holy Spirit? Oh, there it is.
Now, you're saying in the Judges 16:20 that they're losing the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And it's not by anything they did. They didn't gain him.
Well, at that point he shaved his hair. His head had been shaved. So, I guess before we go into that to a certain a lot, we'll kind of wait till we get there with Samson. I don't want to go and exegete Samson. I haven't gone through in detail.
Well, there are other verses in the Old Testament.
But the what leads into that, the context, yeah, is that he shaved his head, and that was the point that was the Nazirite vow.
Yes.
And so that was associated with his strength. So
yeah,
essentially by removing his hair, he's removed his faith in a sense of that.
Yes.
Well, he's done that a while ago. Now here's symbolically, he's broken that vow, and so now he's out of faith. And so in a sense, he's...
But let's take someone else other than
Saul. Yeah, because he turned against God. And turned against God, and I took it out. I was going to say that's almost reminds me of in the New Testament when we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, especially those words quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. So I see something like that with Samson and Saul, is that they had been constantly turned their back on God, and were trying to work their lives without Him. Okay, you want to live your life without me? I'll take my Holy Spirit away from you. Isaiah 61:1. Now we have here a couple of passages that deal with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. This is a passage spoken by Isaiah for the Messiah, according to Thomas Constable. And he also mentions, here's a passage with all three members of the Trinity mentioned. The Holy Spirit is imparted to Jesus Christ in the future by God the Father, literally the Spirit of Adonai, Lord, God upon me. Jesus, again, is implied. Many places here, they don't put the verb to be in there. It's implied. Now we get to the second group here, rested upon, in Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took away some of the Spirit who was upon him, and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, yet they did not do it again. So the Spirit was upon Moses, and there's a lot in this verse that I'm going to skirt around. There's just so much here. But God placed, so in the middle of that verse, placed him upon, in other words, the Holy Spirit upon the 70 elders. And the word placed is our Hebrew word, natan, to give, or it also means to place. But we've seen that word natan, I don't know if that's a favorite word with Samuel, but we've seen that a lot in the earlier chapters of Judges.
Now, using your word upon,
yes,
you still haven't changed that he's done it by faith?
No.
Or by design or anything?
No.
Okay.
No. And like the principle right here, I don't know. There's one passage where we get to Elisha, where Elisha asked for the Holy Spirit. But in all the other passages, we're not talking about faith. It's a sovereign decision, in some cases it's maybe unexpected. For instance, here where you got these elders, the 70 elders, and God just gives it to 70 elders, and all of a sudden they're prophesying. I doubt that they expected that. And it wasn't, again, it wasn't by faith. So it wasn't, that wasn't a requirement in the Old Testament. As I said, the word placed is our Hebrew word, natan, to give or to place.
How do you figure that the second member of the Godhead that you're talking about in the Isaiah 61, again, the Holy Spirit just makes a decision to be there?
As part of God's plan. I guess I'm only quoting that passage to show another usage of that, of the impartation. I'm not sure that I'm ready to explain all of Christ's the Holy Spirit, the baptism, the dove, and from the womb, but there is another passage here where it talks about that's not really there. But as far as how Jesus Christ got it, that I'm not ready to, other than just quoting the prophecy. There's so many things that there's so many little threads of the fabric of Scripture going through all of these things that I'm trying to stay just on the mechanics, and to show that there is no indwelling in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit, and it's temporary, and that there are some specific purposes that God has in His plan.
Have you come across another word other than endured?
Well, I sometimes use bestowed, but I think that's because Dean kept saying endowment or endowment, that people picked that up, and that was. When I first heard that, I thought he meant some other word, endowment or something, and doomen. So I eventually looked it up. Well, that's a word. That's a real valid word. But why use that word? It's hard to understand. It's not a common word. And that led to what I'm doing tonight, because, how do they get the Holy Spirit? Okay, so they're endued with it. Well, what does that mean?
Dr. Pentecost uses the word endued.
Yeah. So he may have picked it up from Dallas Seminary. I don't know if Ellis Chafer used that word or not. So, but that was some of my frustration. Is here's a word I don't know what it means. It doesn't communicate to me. So here I've got several words where it became what it came upon. But the idea is it's upon and. The thing that sparked my question specifically for this study was when I saw that it clothed Gideon. I said, oh, well, I can understand that. And since I'm not going to be able to get there, here's a army suit of the future. That's called an Iron Man suit. But that that's the Holy Spirit on the believer in the Old Testament. He's clothed with his armor. They call that they nicknamed it the Iron Man suit, but it was really officially called the Tactical Assault Light Operator suit, or TALOS. I don't know who comes up with all these acronyms, but they canceled that program because they found that when they were trying to put all this stuff in there, that it became a little complicated. And when you try and take a bunch of electronics into the Kishon Valley, if it were, or in the Kishon River, that some of that electronics isn't going to work, especially if you have what they call an EMP, electromagnetic pulse. Well, now if he's stuck like this, like the Tin Woodman in the Wizard of Oz, where's my oil? No electricity, it can't move.
Any enemy within range of that extension cord is in big trouble.
Where was I now?
Page
six, okay. So yeah, there was 1620, so I'll go for a couple more minutes and then we'll close, and I'll have a bunch for next week. But I'm glad for the questions, and especially the one about faith. That I hadn't made that point, but that's true. There's no faith involved in for the most part, except for maybe Elisha, where he asked for the Holy Spirit. And I think there's another there's another guy somewhere. He's got like one line in the Old Testament, and so nobody remembers his name. So we have the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord anointed me. Okay, yeah, to bring good news to the humble. He has sent me to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim release to the captives and freedom to prisoners. So there's a special case, and there's another one of these here someplace, but on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And I stopped and, well, why does it use the Old Testament? And this one, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, why didn't it say it's in him? I thought, listening to some of the themes, you got the so-called divine dynasphere, that the Holy Spirit's in us. And Jesus Christ was the first person to have all that. That was another topic that perhaps I can cover somewhere else. But obviously there's the Holy Spirit taking residence up with Jesus Christ is in prophecy in the Old Testament, as we see here. And then we have rested upon. That's the next topic. I already had B. No, it's not. Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took away some of the Holy Spirit. I talked about this already. Okay. So you have the word placed or rested upon. And that's not like the New Testament abiding in us. This is rested, and the idea behind this is being placed upon. And here's another one, same passage, Numbers 11:26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them, and they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So here's one where it's all of a sudden they're doing whatever they're doing, and all of a sudden they're prophesying, and they may have been a bit surprised by that. And then Moses had a comment on some of this when someone talked about these people. If only all the people were, all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. So here it says that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was not universal. And there's a documentation. Moses is saying, I wish it were true. Well, guess what happens in the millennium? His wish comes true. It's 8:11. All right, yeah. So I think we'll close it up here. I'll just... I can write on here.
Page 7.
I put a little line there so I can get this for next week. And I got here's the points that I was going to make. The summary at the bottom: God sovereignly bestows the Holy Spirit. Number two is endowment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not a permanent dwelling like the New Testament or millennium. In other words, the endowment of the Holy Spirit could be lost. God the Father has a plan that is advanced by the impartation of the Holy Spirit. It is meant to accomplish something. Contrast these points with the one passage on the Holy Spirit in the millennium. So that was kind of an overview, and I've got that passage there from Ezekiel. So I guess we'll finish in prayer, and then we'll see if we can post the audio on the internet. We've got some technical issues I've got to overcome. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for the excitement and joy in studying your word and seeing how you work in the Old Testament and how you work in our lives in the New Testament, how the we have advanced over what they had in the Old Testament, and when we get to the millennium, we'll see it even more advanced. That your plan is working out as you see fit. And we ask that part of that plan include helping the United States stay free, that we may have freedom to study and teach your word. We're grateful for Father for what you've given us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.